Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc. I say hour, but of course we're on a curtailed schedule nowadays. I'm just getting used to this. We run until 5:45 today, signing off 15 minutes early, and as the days grow shorter, so will our broadcast hours. So, 45 minutes left in this conversation, actually 40 minutes left in this conversation with Dr. Martin Nolan. We're talking about the Augsburg Confession. We've got something of an historical basis built up in our conversation in the last hour, and we've started into the content of the Augsburg Confession called the Magna Carta of the Reformation. Dr. Martin Nolan is director of the Concordia Historical Institute, based here in St. Louis. If you'd like to join our conversation, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. If someone reads through this, they might be struck by the fact that it's short and sweet. The paragraph on God is no more than three, four lines in the average book. It goes on in Article 2 to talk about original sin, and the actual statement there on original sin is just our churches teach that since the fall of Adam, all men are propagated according to nature, are born in sin. That is to say, they are without fear of God, they are without trust in God, they are concupiscent, and this disease or vice of origin is truly sin, which even now damns and brings eternal death on those who are not born again through baptism and the Holy Spirit. It goes on to reject other heresies there. Was there an argument about original sin with the Catholics?
There was within the Catholic theologians, and these would be, they call them scholastic theologians because they teach at the universities. One of the schools was known as the nominalists, followers of William of Ockham, and they did reject certain aspects of original sin. This was one of the errors that Luther called them New Pelagians. We might call them Semi-Pelagians today. But it's one of the errors that Luther rejected, although he had been schooled in this and in the university. He had been a student of the writings of Gabriel Biel, who was one of these people. However, we have to realize that position of these Occamists was not universally accepted in the Roman Catholic Church at the time. Many people still held to the doctrines of Thomas Aquinas, which accepted the traditional notion of original sin, and there was certainly the school of Augustinians, of which Luther was a member, that held exactly to Augustine's position on this concept.
It is not very long before the Augsburg Confession comes to what you mentioned before is really the heart of the whole debate in the Reformation. There were certainly many issues that were up for discussion, but this one, that of justification in Article 4, is certainly the heart of the debate. I will read very briefly that article. Our churches also teach that men cannot be justified before God by their own strength, merits, or works, but are freely justified for Christ's sake through faith when they believe that they are received into favor and that their sins are forgiven on account of Christ, who by his death made satisfaction for our sins. This faith God imputes for righteousness in his sight. And they cite Romans 3:4. Why is it so important that this article be stated in this way in the Augsburg Confession?
Well, this, as you said, this gets to the heart of the Lutheran Reformation. Luther understood that. You read his writings, and it's very clear that he says this is the main point of contention, certainly from the point of theology. What are we trying to teach, either verbally or what we do in the church? And his opponents in the Roman Catholic Church eventually recognized that, yes, the doctrine of justification was the major issue. And this finally came to fruition. The final definitive answer of the Roman Catholic Church to Luther's position was the Council of Trent, an extensive, would be kind of like Vatican II, which happened in the early 1960s. But this went on from 1545 to 1563, almost 20 years, on and off with a bunch of bishops and cardinals and theologians. And they thoroughly analyzed and rejected the Lutheran and Protestant position on justification by faith alone. And furthermore, because the Roman Catholic teaching had been diverse, they also rejected the, quote, semi-Pelagian position of the Occamists and others, and at the Council of Trent, they really made the Thomist position, that is, the doctrine of Thomas Aquinas, the official position of the Church. And it's important to realize about Aquinas that he did affirm that there is no free will and that you need grace in order to come to faith. But he also affirmed, and this is the sticking point between Lutherans and Roman Catholics, that good works are necessary for salvation, and that on the day of judgment your works will be counted, and if they are insufficient, you will be damned. That was the Thomist position. Now, Lutherans said, no, there's all these passages in the Bible that are very clear, even if the early church was not clear on this subject. St. Paul in particular is very clear that we are saved without works, and that's solely by faith.
Now, this is something that Luther had been working on, obviously, for the last 15 years before the presentation of the Augsburg Confession. This is something that had come to him already, and then, of course, through him to the German nobility, the people who are presenting this confession. Would this be the end of the debate on justification?
No, the debate on justification continues today. I mean, we can go into this maybe later, but there was in 1999 an agreement between the Lutheran World Federation, which in some sense represents most of the Lutheran churches in the world, and the Roman Catholic Church, in which they came together an agreement on a statement, although they later both realized that they didn't really agree on the statement in the same way, on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And that 1999 statement called the Joint Declaration is seen by many people as, a great, great hurdle? No, it's overcoming a great hurdle. Well, the hurdle is the Augsburg Confession, which lays down the biblical position that when we stand before the judgment seat of God, we are saved solely by the merits of Christ, which we receive by faith alone. There's a long history, and it will. I think this issue will continue till the end of, till Jesus returns, and the history of it goes back, really back to Saint Paul dealing with the Judaizers in his day, and Saint Augustine dealing with the Pelagians in his.
As I page through my copy of the Augsburg Confession here, I note that one of the longer articles, one of the longer sections, is on free will. You mentioned it before. What did the Lutheran princes have to say here on the issue of free will, and where were they differing from their opponents?
On the doctrine of free will, as I think I may have mentioned in a previous broadcast, the Renaissance was trying to come up with a more liberal notion. That's kind of it's a play on words, because the word liberal means free, a more concept that man has free will and is able to choose the right action based on reasonable judgments. It was really a political move that they were trying to make at the time. So there were many scholars, not necessarily theologians or church people, many scholars, though, that believe that man is free to do the right thing. And that man can live a moral life without the church, without the work of God. Now, traditionally, the church had said, no, that's not possible. So you end up with kind of a scattered field here, where the Lutherans, following Luther, who carefully thought through this in his debate with Erasmus of Rotterdam, Luther said that in regard to matters dealing with government, the things of this life, that we do have a free will or a certain degree of it, what he called civil righteousness, that we can live a good life in the eyes of men by following the law and doing our duty. But in the matter of coming to God and accepting God's judgment that I am a sinner and that I can only be saved through Jesus Christ, and furthermore God's lordship over us, those are things that we don't have a free will, and that we can only accept those things and be saved through the working of the Holy Spirit, who is initiated upon us either by the preaching of the Word and or by the application of baptism.
And this, it seems, likewise, along with, it seems very closely connected, of course, to that whole discussion of justification as well, Because if a man has a free will and is able to act to further along his justification, either before or after, then man has a part in justification. It's not solely by grace, but by grace and some response on the part of man. This debate seems to go on, too.
That's right. And it is an ongoing debate even today. I mean, you put together a group of, quote, what are known as evangelicals. The wide swath of evangelicals includes people that really do follow Calvin or the Westminster Confession. And then you have other people that more closely follow John Wesley and the Methodists. And you put them together and you'll see they're talking about free will or predestination election all the time. And those debates go back right back to the Reformation period where they were hammered out. And the Lutherans don't always get involved in those debates. We're kind of in between, but we're not even talking the same thing, because the Lutherans understand that God works in the world through means, through the Word and the sacraments. And so, of course I don't have a free will, but God brings His Spirit to me through other people as they bring the gospel to me or as I'm baptized. And then once I have the Holy Spirit, then there is a degree of freedom. I can certainly reject the work of God. Whereas the Calvinist is operating with the notion that God does not necessarily work through means, and therefore he's got to work independently, and it's purely a decision of whether one person will be saved or not. And so then you end up a kind of, it's a false dichotomy from a Lutheran standpoint, the arguments between evangelicals on the one side and the Reformed on the other on the issue of free will.
Scripture's position lies elsewhere than in either of those two answers, in other words.
That's correct. Well, that's what we believe, certainly, yes.
As you go on through the Augsburg Confession, the farther you get toward the end, the longer-winded Melanchthon seems to get, especially when he starts talking about abuses that are in need of correction or have been corrected among the Lutherans. One of the ones, and you mentioned the Mass before, but I wanted to talk about one that someone might be surprised gets so much ink, and that is monasticism, the practice of holy orders. Why do they devote so much space to dealing with that particular, what they call an abuse in the Church?
Well, Luther realized, partly because he was a monk, and partly because he worked in a circle of theologians and scholars that were looking at history. They were asking the question, how did the Church get so far gone? Where are their monks at the time of Jesus? And how did they come up with all these things? And he was not the first to come to this realization, but he certainly was in the camp of those who believe that most of the errors of the Roman Catholic Church came or were attached to the practice of monasticism. And that just didn't mean going out to a Bible camp for a week and studying the Bible. Luther said that's fine. But it meant the whole lifestyle, the vow that you will never marry. At Luther's time, it was absolute obedience to your superior, unquestioning obedience to whoever your father superior was. Poverty in many cases, abject poverty for some of the monks. And the worst thing about it is that the monks believed, and everybody else believed, that those practices, that way of living, was more holy than living an everyday life and being kind to your neighbor. And that's really where, you know, Luther really dug into the monastics. If you look at his writings, it's very tame what you find in the Confessions. Luther's, he just excoriates them. He sees them as, you know, if you get rid of these, we'll be a lot better off. And, eventually there were no monks or nuns in the Protestant churches. And they converted the monasteries into schools and to orphanages and things like this. I once had a debate with some students when I was at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. It's an ecumenical school. And so I was dealing with some Roman Catholic students there. They're now doctoral PhDs and all this. They're well known. And they said, well, there's nothing big that happened in the Reformation. I said, well, even if you don't look at the theology, the Northern Europe got rid of its monasteries, and that was a big thing. All this land suddenly became free. So why you spend so much time is it impacts, monasticism impacted society in hundreds of ways. And so people are, you know, they don't always understand the theological issues. But when you tell them that, for example, you can't go to movies anymore, or, you know, you're going to change their way of life, that really takes a lot of explanation and patience. And that's why you find so much time devoted to that in that particular article.
They were calling for, in a sense, the end to a major institution in Western civilization.
It was not only the major institution, it was the controlling institution. The monasticism controlled the papacy, and the pope controlled the world. So this was phenomenal. I mean, if you look back at it, that they were able to get rid of this, at least in the Protestant lands.
We're talking with Pastor and Dr. Martin Nolan. He's director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis, about the Augsburg Confession, the Magna Carta of the Reformation. If you have a question or a comment on the Augsburg Confession, give us a call now, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're going to give away copies of this document, the Augsburg Confession. It's not a long thing, but very significant, to each caller in the next 20 minutes with a question or a comment on the Augsburg Confession, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. One other topic that got a lot of ink in the Augsburg Confession was that of the power of bishops. What did the Lutherans have to say about this?
That also has a lot of, as you said, a lot of ink. There's a lot of pages on that issue, both in the Augsburg Confession and the Apology. One of the things that they were trying to do was not reject the office of the pastor. They knew that underneath this office of the bishop and all these clerics was something that Jesus did institute in the New Testament. So there was a major reform of what the religious vocation or the ministry was all about. And that article does it. It says that basically a bishop is a pastor. He preaches the word of God. He confesses, he hears confession, he absolves sins, he distributes the sacraments, and he's also involved in discipline cases, we might call it that today. And that's his function. And everything else that bishops did then were a matter of imperial law. They were not based in the New Testament. And they were willing, the reformers were willing to let the bishops that were there to continue to be princes. But they said as long as, you know, if their power of appointment of pastors, if they're going to just give us bad pastors or pastors who are who contradict the Bible on these issues, we will not accept their authority in that area. But if they want to be our prince and take our young men as soldiers and our taxes and everything else, we'll let them do that. But when they give us pastors, we want pastors that are true to the Bible and what Jesus said. And that's basically what that article does.
They were making a strong distinction between temporal power and the spiritual authority that is vested with the pastoral office through the Word of God.
That's correct. And the Protestant, well, certainly the Lutheran idea of the pastor is explained in that article.
Does this extend all the way up to the Pope himself, the bishop among bishops?
Well, yeah, it would be the same thing. I think that's maybe later on in the one of the other confessions, the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope, where they recognize that they'll accept him as the head of the church if he will accept the gospel preaching and the Bible is the Word of God, and he has to retract a number of positions. Of course, the Pope can't do that because then he wouldn't be the Pope. But they also accept that he is the prince of certain lands in Italy, which he was, and they won't have a problem with that. But their main thing are the theological issues and the practical issues of the life of the church and the Spirit.
Now, let's talk a bit about the influence of the Augsburg Confession. As a student of history, Dr. Nolan, how would you describe the influence of this simple document in the Reformation?
The Augsburg Confession becomes the battleground from an ideological standpoint. It's like the difference between, you'd say in the 20th century, between communist states and democratic states. Democratic states would agree, whether they actually had the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States, they'd agree with those principles. communists would disagree for what are called ideological reasons. And so throughout the 20th century, beginning with the Russian Revolution and many other countries, you see back and forth political battles, and it's all about these ideas that govern countries. Now, in the area of the Augsburg Confession, we're talking about what governs the church. What are the ideas that govern the church? And in the case of Europe at the time, the church and state were intermixed. So you're going to also have the battles politically of what ideas, from a Christian standpoint, are going to govern Europe. This then leads to wars immediately after Luther's death. Luther's prince was imprisoned, then was released. Finally, that was kind of settled in 1555 with what's called the Peace of Augsburg, where they let each prince determine the religion of his own state. And then the Roman Catholics were not happy with that, particularly the Pope was not happy with that. And neither were the Calvinists. So the Calvinists were not accepted in the German Empire. And so the Calvinists and the Roman Catholics started battling, and that happened, resulted in the 30 Years' War from about 1615 to 1648. Then finally it settled at the Treaty of Westphalia, and again they affirmed the Peace of Augsburg that those princes that agree with the Augsburg Confession they'll practice the Lutheran faith in those territories. They also acknowledge the Calvinists a right to practice on the basis of their own confession, and the Catholics in their own areas. So this has ongoing significance, certainly up to 1648. And then afterwards, in Germany, it has a different political flavor because the Germans realize that they're backward and they're fragmented compared to the bigger states of England and France and Spain. And they begin to want to get together to unify. But Germany is divided between Catholics and Calvinists and Lutherans. And so what's the obstacle to do that is the ideology expressed in the Augsburg Confession, at least for Lutherans. So then from 1648, even up until the present, Germany and the other Lutheran areas are always trying to find some way of negotiating or getting around this confession. So Magna Carta is a good word. It's like one of the big documents of European history since its time.
Folks, if you've never heard of the Augsburg Confession, there are a lot of Lutherans who don't even know what it is. Feel free to give us a call, because to the callers in the next 10 minutes here with Dr. Martin Nolan, we will be giving away a copy of the Augsburg Confession. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll take a break now, and when we come back, we'll continue our conversation. There's a lot more to talk about in the influence, and we've got to get to that question of why Lutherans are keen to talk about an unaltered Augsburg Confession. Well, who was altering it, and why were they doing it? And finally, why do we bind pastors when they are ordained into their office to this and the other Lutheran confessions? Why do we say, you must teach and conduct your ministry according to these things? We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues, Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues, Etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues, Etc., and you.
Vibes. What in the world are they?
Answers with Ken Ham, co-author of the fascinating Answers book. Well, Ken, what are VARVs, and what do they have to do with creation and evolution?
Well, valves consist of layers of fine sediment making up layers of varying thicknesses over parts of the earth. Secular scientists make the assumption that each layer represents 1 year, or something like that. In fact, this was the very sort of evidence used in the 1800s to popularize the idea that the earth was very old. But valves can also be formed quickly by catastrophic events, such as massive floods and volcanic eruptions. For example, the flood of Noah could easily have laid down valves all over the world in just 1 year, especially with all of the volcanic activity that would have been associated with that event. For instance, did you know that the Mount St. Helens eruption in 1980 resulted in catastrophic processes that produced over 25 feet of finely layered sediment in only a few hours? This illustrated that such formations don't need millions of years and can form quickly. And Mount St. Helens was a small volcano by comparison. Imagine the valves that could be produced from all the geological catastrophism during Noah's flood. No, the Earth is not millions of years old.
Does this mean that dinosaurs didn't die out millions of years ago? Ken Ham presents Answers in a fascinating free booklet on dinosaurs, available on our website, AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
AM 850 KFUO weather for St. Louis. Tonight, mostly cloudy, a chance for rain, low of about 38. For Thursday, mostly cloudy and a high near 50. Right now in St. Louis, it's cloudy and 40. And our last look at St. Louis traffic, northbound 270 after Dorset Road, slow traffic in the right lanes through 70 there. Southbound 270 between 40 and Dirty Ferry, some slow traffic. Westbound 40 between McCausland and Hanley, stop and go. Also between 270 and Mason, some slow traffic there. Eastbound 40 between Lindbergh and Hanley, slow traffic. And westbound 70 between 270 and the Blanchette Bridge, slow traffic there. Let's take a look at the bridges. Eastbound 40 between Compton and the Poplar Street Bridge, some slow traffic. Northbound 55 at 7th Street, there is an accident. Traffic is backed up to Gravois there. And eastbound 44 is heavy from 18th Street to 55. That's traffic and weather on AM 850 KFUO.
In the first half of Luke chapter 6, Jesus describes an event where David did something that apparently wasn't right, but Jesus seems to defend him. We'll talk about it with Pastor Richard Moore of Emmanuel Lutheran Chapel in North St. Louis County next time on our Bible study. The Bible study, heard weekday mornings at 10:05. We'll be in Luke chapter 6 next time.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Joining us here in Studio A for the remainder of this conversation, Dr. Martin Noland. Folks, you may not be aware of this, but Issues Etc. is an entirely listener-supported gospel outreach. We depend entirely upon the support of listeners like you. Now, we have implemented a new monthly giving program for Issues Etc. It's a structured way so that we can not only budget, but also it helps you out if you're going to support Issues Etc. with some very tangible benefits. We have three levels of monthly giving. The first is the confessor level. It's $25 a month or an annual gift of $250. And for your gift, we will send you an Issues Etc. journal subscription, an Issues Etc. tape of the month, and the book, The Defense Never Rests, by Craig Parton. The next level up is the apologist level. For your gift of $50 per month or an annual gift of $500, you'll get all the benefits of the previous level plus a quarterly Issues Etc. book of the month. That's four books total throughout the year. Finally, there's the reformer level. That's a gift of $100 per month or $1,000 per year. You will get all of the benefits of being a confessor and an apologist, and this is what you'll get in total. Three issues of the Issues Etc. journal, those subscriptions. Two Issues Etc. tapes of the month, a written transcript of the Issues Etc. tape of the month, and the Issues Etc. book of the month for all 12 months of the year. That's 12 books total. If you'd like to know how to become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, you can call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or you can mail us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. When you call or write, make sure that you indicate what level of support and whether you'd like to pay monthly or annually. Let's go to the phones. Ann is up first, calling from St. Louis. Ann, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I wanted to ask what the main contention was in the Augsburg Confession about the Roman Catholic Mass.
That's a great question, Ann. Dr. Nolan.
Yes, that's in Article 24 of the Augsburg Confession. And the contention there, well, first the Lutherans make clear that they've not abolished the Mass altogether. They still have the Lord's Supper, and they still have many of the elements of the liturgy that went with that. Even today, Lutherans practice a form of liturgy with the Lord's Supper that's very similar to the late Middle Ages. Now, where the errors of the Mass and the differences are laid out there is, first off, that the Mass was being sold. You could pay to have a Mass or a worship service with a Mass attached done on your behalf or somebody you loved. And that goes against the notion that this is a free gift of God. They think of free. We talk about that easily in the Protestant Church. It was not taken for granted back in late Middle Ages. And the second, and I think probably the most important, was the idea that the Mass paid for daily sins, whether they were mortal or venial. So in other words, the teaching of the Church was that Jesus paid for your sins, and those are washed away at baptism. But every sin that you commit after baptism on a daily basis, you need to go to the Mass on a daily or regular basis to pay for those. And the Lutherans and certainly the other Protestants rejected that notion entirely, because the Roman Catholics had the idea that Christ's body and blood was, as it were, being re-sacrificed to God, and that was a payment for sin every time it was offered. And so the Augsburg Confession in this article makes very clear that there is only one sacrifice for sin, and that's Jesus Christ with his death on the cross on Good Friday. The benefits of that, the forgiveness of sins, come to believers throughout the history of the Church, and they come in a variety of ways, certainly through the Lord's Supper. But the big issue then is that the Lord's Supper is not a daily sacrifice for sins.
Ann, thank you very much for the call. And if you would call back, I'd like to send you a copy of the Augsburg Confession. Call back. My producer will hook up with you, and we'll send you a copy of this document. Gary is calling from Florissant. Oh, I should mention the phone number so she can call back. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Gary, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, sir. Early in the program, you mentioned the phrase, the diet of, and then some location. I'm apparently it's the location. The only thing I remember is the diet of worms, because it obviously kind of sounds funny. So question is, what does the word diet mean in that text? And also, whatever location, was it a location, a city, law, government, state, you know, whatever it was, the diet of something?
That's a good question, Gary.
Yeah, good question. First off, worms, or worms as we see it in English, it's W-O-R-M-S, is an old German city on the Rhine. It's southwest of Frankfurt, and some of the buildings are still there today that Luther saw. So that's where this was located. What it was they called it a diet, or diet, maybe they pronounced it that way, was a parliament of, you might say, the House of Lords. It's the closest thing we have in English. You know, in England, they've got the parliament, and they've got the House of Commons and the House of Lords. And they conduct governmental business. They decide to go to war. They decide how much they're going to tax. They decide various governmental policies. Well, unlike the House of Lords, which meets on a regular basis, the diets were called usually by the emperor, but sometimes by the princes, too, in a more dire straits. And it was a gathering together of all the governmental leaders in the German Empire, or the Holy Roman Empire. It was mostly the area we call Germany today. So it'd be the heads of the various principalities, it'd be the councils of the cities, and these would meet together with the emperor and conduct their government. And in the course of that government and legislation, which might go on for a whole month, maybe go on for a whole year, sometimes the religious issues came up, and so Luther's excommunication came up at the diet, the German diet of Worms in 1521.
All right. Our time grows short. Two quick questions. Why do Lutherans put a fine point on talking about an unaltered Augsburg Confession?
The unaltered Augsburg Confession has two historical points of reference. The first is 1540, where Philip Melanchthon had a version of the Augsburg Confession. Since he was the author of the Augsburg Confession, he thought that he could refine it. And he changed the wording in regards to the Lord's Supper because he thought that what they had written was not acceptable to Calvinists, and he was correct. It was not acceptable. He changed it to say that the body and blood is shown in the sacrament. And originally, the intention was that the body and blood is eaten and the bread and wine are with. So he changed, actually, the meaning. And this was later rejected by other Lutherans, and Melanchthon took a lot of heat for that.
And then with only a minute, what was the other time when the unaltered Augsburg Confession came into play? We've only got about 30 seconds here.
In America, unaltered Augsburg Confession refers to 1855, when the General Synod adopted a confession that rejected the unique Lutheran doctrines of baptismal regeneration, real presence of the body and blood, private confession, and a number of other items. Basically 5 points, and they rewrote the Augsburg Confession. And a lot of Lutherans said, nope, that's going too far. We're going back to the unaltered Augsburg Confession.
Dr. Martin Nolan, thank you for your time, and thanks for bringing to us your expertise on the Augsburg Confession.
Thank you. Good to be here.
Dr. Martin Nolan is director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. We've been talking about the Magna Carta of the Reformation. There's so much more we could say, but time simply does not permit today. I will take the last few moments to tell you about one of those great books that stands in the line of the Reformation, and that is Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for November called Meditations on Divine Mercy. It's penned by, well, they call him the third after which there is no fourth, Johann Gerhard, a 17th century Lutheran theologian, a collection of his devotional prayers. The book is called Meditations on Divine Mercy. You can order it from Concordia Publishing House, weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or go online and browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. You click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on Meditations on Divine Mercy. When you call or write, mention Issues, etc., it's the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for November. Tomorrow on the program, we'll talk about both the Da Vinci Code and the book Armageddon. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.